Now, if you have your Bibles, please take up the Word of God with me. And we're reading in Mark chapter 2. Mark chapter 2. I want to speak to you tonight about the fact that we have a Saviour who knows all our hearts. Mark 2, verse 1 to verse 13. This is the Word of God. We read in the presence of the author. His Holy Spirit gives us understanding. This is a true, faithful, infallible word. It's for everyone. And it's for you. Again, Jesus entered Capernaum after some days. And it was heard that he was in the house. Immediately, many gathered together so that there was no longer room to receive them, not even about the door. And he preached the word to them. Then they came to him bringing a paralytic who was carried by four men. And when they could not come near because of the crowd, they uncovered the roof where he was. So when they had broken through, they let down the bed on which the paralytic was lying. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." And some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak blasphemies like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" But immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they reasoned thus within themselves, he said to them, "Why do you reason about these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Arise, take up your bed and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, arise, take up your bed and go to your house." Immediately he rose and took up the bed and went out in the presence of them all, so that all they were amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." And Jesus went out again by the sea, and all the multitude came to him, and he taught them. Grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Well, now, if you turn back to Mark's Gospel in chapter 2, we're looking at the Saviour who knows our hearts. Let me begin by saying I was last week washing the car at the front of our house, and there was a young man who I've got to know very well, and we've had some very interesting spiritual conversations. He came to me while I was halfway through washing the car. I wasn't at all bothered. I didn't really want to wash it. So he came and said, "Do you mind if I ask you something?" I said, "No, sit down and do whatever you want." So he said to me, "David, how many religions are there in the world?" "Well, Aaron," I said, "there are between 5 major religions. And there are possibly even 10,000 major religions. Or bits of religions, at the last count. But as far as I'm concerned, there are only 2 faiths in this world. One is faith in myself, that I can make it to God. It's called a religion of works. But the other is faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, which trusts and believes that God has come to us in the person of his Son. So I don't need to try and reach him. He's come down in Jesus Christ in the incarnation to save me. And you, if you trust him." "Well," he said, "I've never heard it put like that before." "Well," I said, "you see, salvation is not a reward. It's a gift." And as I was speaking, it reminded me that I'd only earlier that same week been speaking to an older gentleman in a home. And I'd been asked by one of his Christian sisters if I would go and have a word with him because they weren't sure where he stood spiritually. So I went and spoke to Bill and spoke about the way of salvation. And I said, do you understand this, Bill, that there's nothing more for you to do, that Christ has done it all to save you? He said, well, yeah, I've tried to understand it, but it hasn't clicked. I said, well, you don't need to reason it out too hard, except to believe that Jesus Christ is the only Saviour of sinners, and if you trust him, by his work on the cross at Calvary, having shed his blood for our sins and salvation, then you will be safe. It's a gift, you see. Not of works, it's a gift. I said, have you ever received that gift? Well, he said, I've tried to. I said, oh, wait a minute. Stop you right there. You don't have to try anything. If I offer you a gift, you either take it or you refuse it rudely. And he laughed. He got my point. Now, whether he did, I prayed with him afterwards, and I've prayed about him since. And I pray the Lord will help him. Because since then, he's lost his sight. So he can't even read the Bible. He was losing it, but now it's altogether gone. Pray for such people. Now hold those thoughts in your mind as we move forward, looking at Mark chapter 2. Mark's concern in the whole of his gospel is to show to us the Lord Jesus Christ is the busy servant of God. If you and I could understand the Greek a little, I'm sure some of you do, then there's a little word, euthus, which Mark loves to use, and it senses the urgency of Jesus' busyness about the Father's will immediately, straight away. Those are the interpretations of that same word. The verse that's key to the whole of Mark's emphasis, you'll find in chapter 10 of the Gospel and verse 45, where the Lord Jesus himself says, the Son of Man has come into the world not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. So as we come into chapter 2 with the thought of a busy servant of God in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ doing the will of God, Mark introduces us to a rather sinister element. This is the first time in these opening verses that we read when Christ's authority is challenged. And people are wondering, who does he think he is? The fact is that the miracles of our Lord Jesus Christ are confirming his authority. Remember Peter on the day of Pentecost. He spoke of the Lord Jesus Christ, a man of God from Galilee, from Nazareth rather, who went about performing signs and wonders and miracles in your sight. A man approved of God. Well, those miracles approve who Jesus was. Truly the Son of God, truly an authoritative servant of God. See, the miracles of our Lord Jesus are, in fact, parables in action. In other words, there's something deeper going on under the surface. And parables are miracles of wisdom. So that when the Lord Jesus tells us these parables and when he performs a miracle, he's showing us something deeper about our human need than most people would see on the surface. At the end of chapter 1, the Lord Jesus has healed a leper. And he's told that leper in the verse 44 to say nothing to anyone, but to go to the high priest and to offer for his cleansing things according to the law of Moses as a testimony to them. Don't tell anyone. But the next verse says, however, he went out and began to proclaim it freely to spread the matter so that Jesus could no longer openly enter the city. So he's standing afar off for a little while, Jesus wants, and it's always been a strange question or issue that people raise with us when they say, well, if Jesus healed the man, why does he not want the man to tell others about it? Well, clearly, Jesus doesn't want his work and his person to be emblazoned and trumpeted because he wants people to discover personally for themselves. And this is the difference, coming back to what I started with earlier, between the Christian faith and other religions in the world. Christianity is not a religion, and hence I used the word faith. Christianity is a personal relationship with God through Jesus Christ. And the Lord Jesus wants people to enter into that personally, so that we can truly say that we know him and the power of his resurrection, as we are being made conformable to his death. So chapter 2, Jesus comes back to Capernaum. We see him this time in a house. There's a large crowd, verse 2 tells us. So much so that they can't even get in because there are so many people. Love the old authorized version which says, and they couldn't get in for the press. Well, I always used to think about people like Roger Blacksall and others like that who, you know, were pen and paper and making a report. Well, they were pressed together. That's the picture. There were crowds of them and they couldn't get in. But here are four friends of this man who's on a bed, paralytic, and he's being carried by these four friends to Jesus. And when they get to the house where this crowd is, you can imagine them thinking, how on earth are we going to get this man to Jesus? And that's a good question, of course. But, of course, out in the Middle East to this day, there's either a stone staircase up the side onto a flat roof, or there's a wooden staircase. And these four men decided that's where they were going, up the side of the house and onto the roof. And what they tend to do is to take the roof apart. And I love to think of my own mind about those Sunday special gowns that the Pharisees and scribes are wearing and all that dust pouring down on them. And I'm saying, oh, what on earth is going on up here? Or down here, up there? They rip up the roof. They take off the palm leaves, perhaps. They take off the tiles and the laths. And they lower him down to the feet of Jesus. Two things tonight just for you to remember. First of all is this. The man's disability was obvious to everyone. The man's disability was obvious to everyone. And the reason I say that is because there were many people there, as there are here tonight, whose disability isn't so obvious. There were people in that house who were disabled, if I might use that word, but it wasn't seen. And Jesus knew their hearts. This man had been a beggar at the gate, no doubt, the gate of the city. Every day he sat there, and with his cap or his tin, whatever he had, he would collect from the people, and they would throw in their gifts to him to help him, and they all feel better because they've helped a man out charitably. That was part of their religious duty. But I want to say at this point that not all sickness is physical. And not all physical sickness is caused by sin. Not all sickness is physical. There are sicknesses of the soul and of the mind that need to be dealt with. And in John chapter 9 particularly, I'm thinking of this. People were saying about a man who was blind from birth, who has sinned, this man or his parents? So they wanted to blame somebody or some cause. Jesus made it very clear on that occasion that neither this man or his parents had sinned, but this had happened. The man was born blind, that God might be glorified. Now, whether you think on that basis this man hadn't done anything and this sickness had come on him, that God might be glorified, that's for you to read and ask the Lord to help you understand. But it is possible it was due maybe to an accident, because there is a tradition that says that this man had been a mason, working with stone and chiseling images out of that stone, and he'd had an accident, therefore he couldn't go back to his business. That was true about the man in the next chapter who standing in the temple and he has a withered hand. He wouldn't have been able to do much for himself, would he? But Jesus, when the man is lowered down to his feet, simply says to him, "Son, your sins are forgiven." See, it's not his physical state that's of interest to Jesus primarily. It's his soul. And whatever's going on in your hearts and minds and your lives in general, the Lord knows all about that, but he also knows your heart needs dealing with before anything else, because we're all of us sinners by nature, rebels to God and his grace. We know there are illnesses, we call them psychosomatic. Psycho to do with the mind, somatic to do with the body. And there's a connection here. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones is very helpful in his wonderful book called Spiritual Depression, which he published years ago as really a compilation of scattered sermons. It wasn't a series in the first instance. But he tells us a story about a man who's struggling with a sick wife who mostly is in bed and can't get out of bed. And once the doctor, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who had been a physician, of course, but was now a doctor of souls, as a pastor, to go and see her. And so the man shows Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones up to her bedroom, and they're there talking. And he reads between lines, and he knows that this woman has an issue. I mean, we're told today that many people who are in hospitals for mental illness or institutions because of some kind of crime they've done because of some mental aberration, many of them could be healed if only they be forgiven or accept forgiveness. Martin Lloyd-Jones told this woman that there was nothing beyond God's ability to heal and to pardon. And he expected her to be up and out of bed very soon. She needed to apply her knowledge of the Word of God to her situation. And a Sunday or two later, she was in church, as well and as whole as ever she'd been. Many of us have illnesses. As I said before, may not be so obvious. What's yours? Is it unseen? Unknown by your brethren around you? It's not unknown to Christ. He knows what's going on in your heart and in mine. If no one can see it, Christ sees. Your wilted prayer life. How did that start out? Your undisciplined daily devotions. You just pick up your Bible and then you put it down again and you read bits of it here and there. Your infrequent attendance on the house of God and the means of grace. Where is the blessedness I knew when I first saw the Lord and his soul-refreshing view of Jesus and his word? Where is that spiritual appetite that we used to have for the word of God and for fellowship? Much of that has been replaced perhaps by hurt, by bitterness, maybe even by unbelief. In John's Gospel, chapter 12 and verse 37, we're told that although Jesus had done many wonderful signs before them, yet they did not believe. And I do sometimes wonder how it is that people who have been brought up in Christian churches and homes, and they know the gospel almost inside out, if you question them, that they no longer have a care about that. Is there a bitterness? Is there a disappointment? Is there a hurt? At the bottom of it, there's unbelief. We need all of us to examine our hearts, don't we, in these things. Just a point here I may make as we pass on, and that is, consider powerful preaching that Jesus must have had. We've never heard a man like this preach before. Scribes and Pharisees don't preach like this. He has authority. You've heard those things said of Jesus. Wonderful miracles. The preaching and the miracles don't save a soul. Sin is blinding and has a hardening effect upon our hearts. Same gospel can be preached in one place and fall on deaf ears. It can be preached in another place by the same preacher, and there's a wonderful and warm response to it. What's going on? J.C. Ryle very helpfully says, the same fire that melts wax can harden clay. And this town where Jesus is in this house in Capernaum had seen many mighty things. Listen to what Jesus said in Matthew 11, 23, 24. And you, Capernaum, you are exalted to heaven, you will be brought down to hell. Because if the mighty things that were done in you had been done in Sodom, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. That's quite a rebuke, isn't it, to this city, where there was never a town so highly favoured as Capernaum, and never a people so hard-hearted as the Capernaum people. Second thing, and last thing, but maybe a little longer, is this. The Lord Jesus Christ sees what others don't see. And that's obvious on the tail of what I said before, that this man's disability is obvious to all, but Jesus sees what others don't see. And there are three things I've got in mind here. Verse 4, he looked up. As the hole appears in the ceiling of this house, he saw four faces peering down at him. And he saw their compassion for their friend. They brought their friend, they removed the tiles, they've been busy getting a hole in the ceiling to let him down at the feet of Jesus. And isn't that the best place to get any of your friends and family? Get them to the feet of Jesus. We may not do that physically and literally, but we can do it prayerfully. Don't give over praying for them, because part of the sovereign will of God in predestination is all right. We know that God knows the end from the beginning, but what we don't always understand is he uses secondary providences along the way. Your tears, your prayers, your witnessing, and all of that. Yes, God may be going to save them a long time off from now, but he will use all of those things I've just referred to. So these men, they're compassionate. They want to get their friend to the feet of Jesus. He saw in verse 5 their face. He saw the faith of these friends. The man himself was helpless without them, as we are without Christ. This man can't be healed by his friends, as much as those friends would have loved to have done that. Some of you may have heard the story of D.L. Moody, the great evangelist of another generation, preaching in the open air. And there were crowds of people listening, and one drunken man is walking by and hears the preacher and shouts above the crowd, I'm one of your converts, Mr. Moody. To which Moody stops and he replies, I can see you are, my good man. If you'd been one of the Lord's, you wouldn't be in that state. So we may try to do as much as we can to help people. There's only so much we can do. Bring them to Jesus. He saw their compassion. He saw their faith. He saw their determination, no doubt, in verse 4. I mean, here are these people carrying their friend. No doubt the crowds are spilling out of the door. And I could imagine these guys saying, oh, let's go home. There's no point getting them in there. Well, no way we're going to do it. But maybe there was such grace in their hearts already that they said, today is the day of grace. Today is the day of salvation. Now is the accepted time. So they were determined, compassionate men of faith, who went up that staircase at the side of the house and started ripping the roof apart. This all adds to the urgency and their compassion, doesn't it, which Jesus sees. And may I just say again, concerning those friends and family of yours about whom you are concerned. Remember that little verse in the Gospels where Jesus says to his disciples, who were tired, no doubt, at this time, having done so much with him, come ye yourselves apart and rest a while. Sometimes we need to do that. Not talking about holidays, we're talking about spiritual isolation with the Lord. And the hymn writer who based a lovely hymn on those words of Jesus went on to say, I know how hardly souls are wooed and won. My choicest wreaths are always wet with tears. So don't give up. Keep on. So Jesus looked up. Second, verse 5, he looks inside. Here's this man lowered down at Jesus' feet, and the first thing he says is, Son. That's amazing, isn't it? What an endearment the Lord Jesus uses for this man who he's not met before, as far as we know. Matthew, in his account of this story in Matthew 9, tells us the words of Jesus were, be of good courage. Or in Luke's account, says to him, be of good cheer. That's very different, by the way, to saying cheer up, isn't it? I like looking at get well cards and all sorts of birthday cards, especially the funny ones. I've had a birthday and there were two funny ones I got and they really cheered my day. One of them reminded me that if things get more perfect as they get, or they get better as they get older, then I must be near perfection. But that wasn't what I was going to say. There was a gentleman in a card shop and he was looking for a good card for his friend. And it simply had the message kind of, I've had what you've got, only worse. You know those kinds of cards, don't you? And those kinds of people who cheer you up by saying, oh, I've had far worse than you. I was only thinking the other day about my father, and I wasn't going to mention my father, bless him. But when I was in the hospital here at Ormskirk with a rather bad gangrenous appendicitis, they'd operated, and my dad came in to see me, and he brought a Banner of Truth book in for me. I've not seen it around for a while, published by the Banner. They are costly if you can get them second hand. But it was by a man, Adelphe Monod, a Frenchman of another generation, and it was simply entitled Farewell. And I said to my dad, am I really that bad? Nobody told me, you know. Now, what's Jesus saying to this man? Be of good cheer. Be of good courage. My son, your sins are forgiven you. I think of Isaiah here in chapter 6 of that prophecy, when he saw the Lord high and lifted up, his veil filling the temple, in the year when his cousin, apparently, the king Uzziah, had died. And I love the way that the Authorized Version actually puts it and says, in the year the king Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord. Yes, I saw all going on around, but I also saw the Lord in the midst of it, on the throne. And what was Isaiah conscious of? I am a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. And my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. I wonder if this man, looking up into the face of Christ, saw such holiness, that he was aware of his sin before anything else. Have you ever had that experience when you've come into the presence of God? Privately? It's happened to me once or twice in my experience that I can look back on, and times I've got up in the morning and I've got ready and shaved and breakfasted and I go into my study and I read and I pray, and in the presence of Christ I feel so unclean. I need to go and get washed all over again. And I think this man must have had something like that when he became aware in the holy presence of the Saviour that his heart was deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. When with Isaiah he was aware that from the crown of his head to the soles of his feet he was a mass of putrefying sores and there was no soundness in him spiritually. Did his heart condemn him? Does your heart condemn you as you think about these things now? Well, listen to John in his first letter in chapter 3, verse 20. God is greater than our hearts, and he knows all things. With Peter, we can say to him, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. But how much he'd failed him. How much he'd failed him. The Lord could see inside of this man. The psalmist in Psalm 119 and verse 71 says, 'Twas good that I was afflicted, that I might learn your law. And I wonder if this man had every reason to be thankful for his infirmity, for his paralysis, without which you had never come to Christ. Again, J.C. Ryle says, afflictions can be great blessings. The man who is impotent, helpless and dependent comes and is brought rather to the great physician of souls who sees his real need and administers the true cure of his condition, which is a far greater blessing and any physical health to which he was restored. We can learn so much wisdom, can't we, from afflictions like bereavement, which may yet prove a mercy, through loss, which may turn to gain, through illness, which may drive us closer to Christ. For every cross and every trial, God holds a wiser plan. Some years ago, my wife and I were up in Scotland on the way through to Aberdeen, and there's a place on the coast there called Stonehaven. Some of you be familiar with that. And we went there, and Betty went around the shops, and I went another direction to find a broken down, crumbled building, really. Over the doorway was written, Persian carpets made here. So I knocked on the door. And it was quite a while before someone came. I said, do you genuinely make Persian carpets? Yes, he said. Would you like to come and see? Well, yes, I'd like to. So I went. And he showed me the process of this guy. And I was intrigued that the maker, the carpet maker, would follow a pattern and yet he'd weave upside down back to front. Didn't quite follow that. He couldn't see what he was doing until it was all finished and the carpet was turned over if he had kept to the plan. Now, some of you may know the poem, The Divine Weaver, which a dear friend of ours, Reverend John J. Murray, who's with the Lord now, put into a little booklet called Behind a Frowning Providence some years ago when he lost his youngest daughter at the age of 12 or 13. She's buried in Oban, in St. Columba's churchyard. And he went through a trial which, unless we've lost children, we could never understand. But this is what he wrote, and this is the first time I actually came across these lovely words. My life is but a weaving between my Lord and me. I do not choose the colours. He works so skillfully. He often weaves in sorrow, and I, from foolish pride, forget he sees the upper and I the underside. Not till the loom is silent and the shuttles cease to fly shall God unroll the canvas and reveal the reasons why the dark threads are as needful in the weaver's skillful hand as the threads of gold and silver in the pattern he has planned. My life is but a weaving. I cannot always see. He wisely chose the colours. He knows what's best for me. He sees you. He knows you. He looks inside. He looks above. But lastly, verse 8 through 11, he looks around. And there in the house, he sees not only friends whose hearts he knows, but he sees their enemies too. And he knows their hearts also. Luke tells us on this occasion in chapter 5 of his gospel, verse 17, they came from towns in Galilee, Judea, and Jerusalem. They're all out to try and trip him in his words and his works. But he knows the hearts of all. But they thought that he had uttered a blasphemy here. Who does he think he is? They began to reason within themselves. No one can forgive sins. Only God can forgive sins. Now, in verse 7, there's nothing wrong with their reasoning. That was true. Only God can forgive sins. But they had come to the wrong conclusion. They hadn't understood that the Lord Jesus Christ is God. When he came into this world, you see, he became something that he had never been before while remaining what he had always been. He came man and always still God. So he poses a real stinger of a question for these people, friends and enemies. Verse 9, which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven you, or to say to the sick of the palsy or paralytic, rise up and walk? We know people who are all words and very little action. Jesus had this wonderful balance between the two. I was reminded of a farmer many years ago, whether he was an old grump, I don't know. I know all farmers aren't grumps, forgive me. But he saw a man in his field one day, and he had an instrument, a theodolite. And he obviously then was a surveyor, getting measurements and levels and the like. And the farmer went over to him and said, excuse me, what are you doing in my field? And so he took out a piece of paper from the council and he said, look, here's my authority. I have a right to be here. Well, I think the way he spoke to him got the old farmer a bit uptight, you know. And the farmer just walked away and left him to it. Only a minute or two later, he opens the gate of the next field where he kept his prize bull. And he called to the surveyor, you've shown me your authority, show him your power. And this is what Jesus is doing here. He's showing his authority by saying to the man, your sins are forgiven. But he's also showing his power. And he says to the man, rise up and walk. And he does that before them all. My friends, this evening, no man, no church, no angel, no minister of the gospel, no council, no pope can forgive your sins, but God alone. Stop trying to earn your righteousness and your way to heaven by your religion or faith, whatever you want to call it. Lean hard on Jesus. Trust him for everything he's done and said. He will never let you down. I know a fount where sins are washed away. I know a place where night is turned to day, where burdens are lifted and blind eyes made to see. There's a wonder-working power in the blood of Calvary. If you want your sins forgiven, go to Jesus. That's my message to you this evening. Go to the Lord Jesus Christ. So finally, picture this man. This paralytic, he's come helpless, he's impotent, he's weak, maybe he's gnarled and twisted. But then suddenly he returns home on the word of Jesus that his sins were forgiven, and he's joyful and he's carrying his mat that he's been lying on for so long, and he's strong and he's upright. And to his very last day, I have no doubt, he'd have been thankful for that affliction, without which he had never met Jesus, and without which he would have died in his sins. In every affliction, there is a needs be. And you and I tonight need a mediator between us and God. Our conscience demands that. And we need an atonement for our sins. Without Christ and without Calvary, there is no peace with God. But Paul in Romans 8 says, therefore we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have access into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Friends, Christ is the very Saviour you and I need. He's powerful to heal. He's mighty to forgive. He's compassionate and willing to save us. So if you're convinced this evening about who Jesus is, the Son of God and only Saviour, have you received the gift of his salvation, a free gift, and accepted his pardon? Cease trying to reach God by yourself and give him no rest until you hear him say personally, my son, my child, your sins are forgiven. Go in peace.